Last week, as we began the public ministry of Jesus proper with the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, now we're going to look specifically at the incident in which Jesus cleansed the temple of God. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and going to read down through verse 22. And as a reminder that this is the Word of God, I would ask that you would stand with me as we reverently hear God's holy and infallible Word. Beginning in verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up into Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were seated there. And he made a whip of cords, and he cast out of the temple all the sheep and the oxen. And concerning those who were changing money, he poured out their money and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or consumed me. Therefore the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I shall raise it up." Therefore the Jews said to him, 46 years this temple has been built, and are you able to raise it in 3 days?" But Jesus spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered and that he said these things, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus spoke. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Incidentally, this evening in Isaiah 40, we'll be examining that very passage about the grass withering and the flower fading, but the word of our God enduring forever. As we come to this particular portion of the Gospel according to John, again, I remind you that we begin a section in which the conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish religion in the first century begins to come to the forefront. And as he turned the water into wine, he began to show that in place of the old, something better was going to come. This wine was going to symbolize the great glory of the coming kingdom of God that would arrive through Jesus Christ. And this sets the stage for everything that happens throughout the rest of chapters 2 through 4. As we come into the second section here, we see Jesus immediately going up to Jerusalem. And of course, in Jerusalem is the temple of God. In the history of the Old Testament, the temple of God, from the time it was built, was the seat of God's presence with his people. In a prayer earlier, I alluded to the covenant promise when God says to his church, "I will be your God, you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst." When the tabernacle was first built, that's literally what God did. The camp of Israel compassed about the tabernacle, which was literally in their midst where the glory of God resided. So as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, as he begins his conflict with the Jewish leaders, it is perfectly appropriate that the first place we see him in the Gospel of John is in the temple. The temple, which is the center of God's worship in the Old Testament scriptures. The temple, which is symbolic for the very presence of God among his people. The temple, which was the seat of Israel's worship, the center of their religious year. So we can take the temple in this particular section as representing the entirety, not only of the Old Testament economy, but of the religion that was represented by the Jewish leaders that Jesus confronts. And the message that comes to the forefront in this particular passage is extremely relevant for the church today. Because we see the Lord Jesus Christ essentially coming to the church. And as he comes to the church, he does not find it as he would wish. Rather than coming in a pleasant and a sweet manner, he approaches the Jewish church seated in the temple, and he confronts them with anger. An interesting question we could ask ourselves as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ returned at this moment, if the Lord Jesus Christ could come on the scene and give us an assessment of the modern church in America, of this church in particular, how would he evaluate us? What would the Lord Jesus Christ say to us? Well, that is essentially what we see him doing to the Jewish leaders as he cleanses the temple. And it's always a sobering fact, is it not? When you read those first chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor, and as he does so, you're confronted with the fact that he is addressing these churches while some of the apostles, at least one, are still alive. And yet his message is not all that of peace. But already he is confronting the church for perverting doctrine, for losing their first love, for tolerating evildoers, for a great number of things. And we would be wise if we do not for a moment seek to set ourselves above the example of the first century church. The great question is before us. If the Lord Jesus Christ could come and evaluate his church today, what would he say to us and how would he confront us? Well, we'll begin by looking at how he confronted the religious leaders in his own day. And I want to break this section into two parts. First, we're going to look at the cleansing of the temple itself, in verses 13 down through 17. And then we're going to look in particular at Jesus Christ as the true temple of God. We're going to see several themes here, but among which we're going to see Christ's zeal for the worship of his church. We're going to unfold that as our main theme in light of this passage. But first, let's see what happens in this particular instance. We learn in verse 13 that the Passover of the Jews was drawing near. Now, in the other Gospels, we only read of Jesus coming to Jerusalem towards the end of his earthly ministry. And some have made a big deal of this and tried to show how somehow perhaps John is contradicting the others, that it would be unthinkable for Jesus to go to Jerusalem with this volatile situation with the Jewish leaders and be able to go there on multiple occasions. Well, one thing you have to keep in mind is that as Jesus was the Son of God, who was born of a woman, who lived in human flesh, he was made under the law. And as he was subject to the law, one of the requirements that was placed upon every Jewish male in the Old Testament was to travel to Jerusalem three times a year for the great annual feast. So in other words, as the Lord Jesus Christ obeyed the law on your behalf and on my behalf, part of the righteousness that he fulfilled was keeping the yearly Passover. And so the Lord Jesus Christ naturally is found going to the temple to observe the Passover. And we're to assume that he did this every year of his earthly life. Well, as he comes here, another issue that we're confronted with is this. We see in the other Gospels that this cleansing of the temple does not take place seemingly until the end of Jesus's ministry, right before he's crucified. But John sets it before us as the second public act Jesus performs, right after his first miracle. Now, how are we to think about these things? Well, I think that one of two options is viable. Either Jesus cleansed the temple twice, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, which is perfectly legitimate to assume, or perhaps the recording here in the book of John was the time that it occurred, and it was repeated at a later time in the other Gospels simply to emphasize a particular point. After all, this certainly highlights the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of that particular day. Either way, it doesn't matter a whole lot which position we take, but we know that Jesus was here at this particular time, and he found the Jews in their temple and cleansed the temple. Now, what exactly was going on? Well, as I mentioned, all the males in Israel, three times a year, had to make a pilgrimage to the great annual feast in Jerusalem. The rest of the time, they were to gather together for corporate worship, much like we do every Sabbath, and what later developed into the synagogues that you read of in the New Testament. So the Israelites would worship week after week, much like we're doing today, but three times a year they had to come to bring their sacrifices for these great feasts. Well, naturally, as some of these people would travel great distances, it would be very difficult to bring the animals that were necessary for the sacrifices. So it was only natural that we should find people in Jerusalem who had extra animals that were available for sale to those who needed them to offer their sacrifices. And that is what we're seeing here. Of course, as the Jews lived within the Roman Empire, and there were many different nations that were encompassed into this great nation, you see the fact that they would also need money changers to deal with the different currency within the nation. Now, the question is, if all of this is necessary, why does Jesus respond in the violent way that he does? And this is indeed an example of our Lord exercising a justified anger, if not wrath. Now, this is Jesus, meek and mild, but this is Jesus making a whip of cords and cleansing the temple as well. What is the issue? I don't think it's as much that they were selling the animals in the first place, but that they had brought this commerce into the very temple itself. In other words, what they were doing here was a perversion of the place that God had designed for worship. And we see this very clearly in the parallels in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And there, the Lord Jesus tells us this: "You shall not turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise." Why? Because it is meant to be a house of prayer. In other words, they were taking the place of God's worship. They were taking the church of God, as it were, and distorting it and perverting it and turning it away from the purposes that God had ordained for it. And really, what you see here is the church of God perverting the worship of God. Now, this should not be surprising. For example, it's been a while since we've looked at the book of Malachi, and not all of you were here when we went through that series. But in Malachi chapter 3, if you could paraphrase the message that's happening there, the Jewish leaders in that day are looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. They don't know that it'll be Jesus, but they're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And essentially they say, let him come. Let him arrive on the scene. We desire him to come. Malachi essentially tells him this: beware what you ask for, because when he comes, he may not be what you're expecting. When he comes, he may come and he may burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. When he comes, he may purify Israel as a refiner purifies silver. And he will purge the household of his people. And so Malachi warns that when the Messiah comes on the scene, though he is the hope of Israel, his coming may result in judgment for some. And that is exactly what we see happening here. Jesus comes to the temple. He comes to the place where God ought to be adored and worshipped, where the primary purpose of God's people coming together should be a joyful celebration of God's presence in their midst. And here they are turning the house of God into a house of merchandise, perverting the purposes of God's worship. Now, this is essentially the overlap that we see with the church at the present day. We'll never know exactly for certain what words Jesus would use if he came to evaluate us today. But we do know this, that he has given us the Holy Scriptures to be our guide, to direct us, to instruct us on what we are to do to serve him and to please him. There are several questions that we need to ask ourselves. First, it is possible for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to become fundamentally off base. What do I mean by that? Well, here is Jesus coming to the religious leaders, and he is so filled with anger against them that he makes a whip of cords. And we don't know whether he simply whipped the animals out of the temple or the people as well. But either way, the point's made. Jesus Christ, who says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Here he makes a whip of cords and scourges the temple of God. I think one thing we have to gather from this is that the glory of God, the salvation, the majesty of God, the worship of God was more precious in the Lord Jesus' sight than anything else. That it literally filled him with rage to see it perverted. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, here were these people, and they had distorted biblical religion at every single point. They had distorted how they relate to God properly. They had distorted the grace that was pronounced through all of the sacrifices that they observed in the Old Testament. And all of those sacrifices pointed to the fact that God and God alone must atone for their sins. And they had a reminder of those sins every single day so that they would look to him, look to his mercy, look to his promises and not to themselves. But they began to pervert it. They began to trust in the ceremonies. They began to trust in the sacrifices. And do you not see the parallels that this often has in the Christian church? How many people are deceived at this very hour because they've been baptized? How many people are deceived at this very hour simply because they attend a place of worship every week? It does not matter what you believe. All that it matters is that you go to church. And we still live in a particular part of the country where that can be said. Most of the people in this part of the United States still attend church in this manner, but most do superstitiously. Most act as though simply because they are numbered among the people of God and numbered in the church, regardless of what they believe about Christ, regardless of how they worship him, regardless of anything else, that all is well. But if that is you today, the warning is this. If Jesus came to you today, would he come as the one who is meek and lowly in heart, or would he come with a whip of cords? In other words, you can ask yourself this question. Is your religion that of the Scriptures? Is your faith one that rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Are you a man or a woman who has seen that you have no goodness in yourself, no acceptance before God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your rule for your faith and for your practice the Word of God alone? It was for all of these reasons that these leaders had perverted true religion in this day. And Jesus came with a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple and said, "You shall not turn my Father's house into a house of merchandise." The late Martin Lloyd-Jones applied this even to our political rulers. How often, and it's still common in our land, for our leaders to quote and to abuse the Scriptures. Simply to use them as a nice and a fancy saying to suit their own purposes, but not to worship the true and the living God. We hear this in speeches even to this day. But my dear friends, we need to recognize that these things as well are taking what belongs to God and perverting them and turning them to other purposes. And we need to beware that we don't do the same thing ourselves. But the second question we have to ask ourselves is this. What about God's worship? The Lord Jesus Christ drives them out because they had perverted the place of corporate worship. And too often today, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ acts as though the great diversity over worship at the present hour, over emphases in worship, and I'm not just talking about styles of music, but we have fundamentally shifted in our emphases on corporate worship at the present day. The Word of God is no longer central. The preaching of the Word is no longer the high point of the service. The Word of God no longer permeates the prayers and the songs and every other aspect of the service. That there is not as strict of an attempt to regulate worship according to the Holy Scriptures. Well, my dear friends, would Jesus come with a whip and with a cord? Is the worship of God perhaps more important in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ than we have previously recognized? Now, I don't say this to discourage you or to intimidate you as the people of God. Of course, we shall never attain a perfect purity of worship in this life. But if you should learn anything from this particular example, should it not be to humble ourselves before the Lord our God? Should we not be a teachable people? Should we not be willing continuously to submit ourselves to this book? The church is always in trouble whenever she gets to the point that she believes that everything she is doing is correct and accepted in the sight of Almighty God. God does not look upon the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who does he look upon? He looks upon those who are meek and who are lowly of heart. And is that us? No, we will not attain to a perfect standard for God's worship in this life. But do we submit ourselves to God's yoke? Do we genuinely strive to submit ourselves to the Word of God? Are we willing to be corrected? Are you continuing to grow in your knowledge of God and of His will in the Scriptures? This is the path that we must walk if Christ would not meet us with a whip of cords. And notice what the disciples say about Him. They remember the Scriptures. They remember as they see this event that it was said in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." In other words, literally it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And here the Lord Jesus Christ is zealous for the house of God. Are you zealous for the house of God? Do you imitate your master in this particular thing? Not making a whip of cords and not attacking physically those who you believe may be an error, but do you care about these things? Do you lay them at the feet of Jesus? Do you ask Him to reform the church, to reform you personally, to bless His church, to bless His people? This is vitally essential. Christ came to His church in the first century with a whip of cords. And by the way, the Jewish people did not hear the message. And as a result, God came in wrath and destroyed their temple in 70 AD. So these are serious matters that we see here. But Jesus doesn't stop at this. Not only does he reveal to us here the cleansing of the temple and set himself in opposition to the Jewish leaders, showing the reforms that need to be made at a fundamental level, but then he describes himself as the true temple. And we see this in verses 18 and following. Now, this is a very interesting episode. The Jewish leaders see what he's doing, and they respond to him by saying, "What sign do you show us that you may do these things?" And notice the question that they're asking. They don't respond to the Lord Jesus Christ by saying, "Let's talk about what is and is not appropriate in the temple. Let us begin to discuss what God has required concerning his worship, and let's reform the church according to these means." No, essentially what they're asking is this: what gives you the right to do what you're doing? Who gave you authority in this place? We're the ones in charge. So what sign are you going to show us if you do these things? And this, of course, reinforces what we've already seen about the nature of signs and miracles in the gospel. Even the Jewish leaders understood that the purpose of the sign and the purpose of the miracle primarily demonstrated that the one speaking was a true prophet. The one speaking spoke with the word and with the authority of God. And these people are essentially saying to Jesus, if you're going to do this in the temple of God, you better have the right credentials. So show us a sign. Now, it's interesting because the answer that Jesus gives almost immediately seems to have nothing to do with what they're asking. And yet we'll see in a moment that it struck at the heart of everything that was at stake here. Jesus answers and says to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." Now, their discussion was about the worship of the temple of God, about what was appropriate. And here they ask, what is the authority by which you cleanse this temple? And he says, "Destroy the temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, perhaps we can't fault them very much that the first thing they understand is that he's talking about the physical temple. Now, John tells us in a moment that he's not. But they look at the physical temple and they say, this temple has been built for 46 years. And are you going to build it in 3 days? Now, literally, what's going on here is what they're referring to is the fact that the temple had been under construction for 46 years. The temple had been built a long time before, but when King Herod the Great came into Jerusalem, he began a massive restoration project on the temple. And for the past 46 years, up to this point, he had been refurbishing the temple, adding to its glory, adding to its ornaments, and this was the crown and joy of the Jewish people. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, it's interesting, and it strikes me how often our Lord actually does this. Have you ever noticed how many times the Lord Jesus Christ answers a question that people put before him that seems confusing not only to them, but sometimes to us? That we look at what he says and we don't immediately see what it has to do with a particular occasion. And one of the reasons for that is in his earthly ministry, he was looking ahead to his death and to his resurrection. There was a time in which everything he spoke in his earthly ministry would come into focus and would suddenly become clear. And that was after his death and his resurrection. And this is why in verse 21, John gives the explanation. He tells us that he spoke these things concerning the temple of his body. And the disciples take note of this. "And when therefore Jesus had been risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said these things, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus spoke." Now, we don't know which scripture in particular they may have had in mind, but several things could be noted here. One, they remembered the scriptures and the word of Jesus, and they're treated as being equal. The scriptures and the word of Jesus were fulfilled in this particular way. They're on the same level, and in fact, they're one and the same thing. Jesus was indeed the Son of God and spoke as God in human flesh. And the disciples did not understand this message until after he had been risen from the dead. So in the meantime, the disciples are left with this big question mark, and the Jewish leaders are not given their answer why he does these things. That's amazing, isn't it, how often the Lord Jesus Christ refuses to give people what they want. He furnished abundant proof that he was the Son of God. He did a multitude of signs and wonders in his lifetime that people can look at and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God," as we've already seen in this book already. And yet he never did a sign or a wonder when requested. I think part of this is because the signs and wonders were not simply used as evidence and proofs in the exact same way that we might think of that. They were given to authenticate the word of God, to show that this was a messenger of God. But they were given more specifically to produce faith. And to those who are absolutely opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, he often simply passes them by and does not give them what they request. These are not people coming with a sincere desire to understand this man, to know if he is the Christ, and to learn of him. But no, they are there to criticize him, to rebuke him, to attack him, and ultimately to murder him. And the Lord Jesus essentially ignores their request. But it's interesting. And I've heard this passage abused on many occasions. I remember one time distinctly when I was sitting with a good friend of mine who was a Pentecostal minister of sorts. And we were talking about the supposed prophecies of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And I asked him the question, where in Scripture does it tell us that the temple is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem? And he went immediately to this passage and said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he said that Jesus is going to come and Jesus himself is going to build the temple in 3 days. And of course, many things can be done strangely with the Scriptures. And this should be a lesson to us to let the passage interpret itself. If you simply keep reading, and I did point my friend to the following verses, he spoke concerning the temple of his body. Jesus is essentially ignoring the question of the earthly temple, and he's doing this for a reason. And we'll see this more clearly in chapter 4. The hour is coming, he tells the Samaritan woman, when neither on this mountain in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem, in this temple, will you worship God. But God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. In other words, the temple is about to become irrelevant. And why is that? Because Jesus is essentially saying here, I am the temple of God. And what does this mean? The temple was the seat of God's presence among his people. And Jesus is essentially saying, I am now the seat of God's presence with his people. I am now this focal point of communion with God and men. I am the place, in other words, where men gather with God. And isn't that exactly what we do here today? That we come in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not come to God with the audacity of sinners, believing that he will accept us simply because he is compassionate. No, we come to him because he has shown his compassion and his particular love through his Son. And dear brethren, as you come to worship today, you enter into the temple in heaven itself through Jesus Christ. Your worship ascends to heaven. In a certain sense, as you sit in your seats there today, you are in heaven, worshiping God himself through his Son. Now, these words weren't understood fully at this particular time, but this is the import of what Jesus is saying. Not only have you perverted my worship, he is saying, not only have you perverted the earthly temple, but I come to represent and to be something better. The true temple of God. Of course, when he says destroy, you will destroy this temple, he's referring to the fact that he would be delivered up to die on the cross. And when he was delivered up to die on the cross, it was not simply a tragedy. It was not simply an act of murder on the part of those who despised him. But it was offering up his soul as a sacrifice for sins by the Holy Spirit on the altar of God. So when God saw Christ on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon sinners like you and like me, that we might be saved. That we might be righteous in Jesus Christ. That we might stand in him. That through Jesus, the true temple of God, we ourselves may become living stones built into the temple of God. A dwelling place for God himself. Isn't that a glorious truth? So often do we not lack joy as Christians because we've ceased to realize what and who we are? Do we not too often cease to recognize our position before God and the glorious privilege that we have even now coming into the presence of our God and King? We should never tire of these things. These things should continually grip your hearts and stir you up to want to serve him better. And by the way, if this is the case, and if you're mindful of these particular truths, the teaching we've looked at in the first half of this passage will come naturally. When you look at your access to God through Jesus Christ, entering into the temple of heaven itself, being a part of the temple of God as the people of God. When your hearts are moved with gratitude with those things, Christian, I appeal to your experience. Have you not known those times when you are most caught up with love to Jesus Christ, that you essentially cry out to your Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me do? Direct me wherever you will. Command whatever you will. Give me the ability to follow you. Oh, that I might be made more like you. Oh, that I might serve you in all of your ways. You see, the fundamental reason why they had perverted the worship of the temple was because they had perverted their relationship to God himself who dwelt in the temple. And so Christ gives us the solution. I am the temple. I am the place where God meets with his people. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, being in the tomb, I will raise it up. And his disciples did not fully understand this until Christ had risen from the dead. What a joyful thing it is to read the gospel as those who can do so with hindsight. Not to fumble our way through as the disciples were forced to when they saw Jesus in his earthly ministry. But you have the end of the story. You know what happens. You understand these things. John himself tells you what these things mean as you read them. And how wonderful and how glorious it should be for us to read these things. Well, what are we to gather ultimately from these particulars? Again, this is setting the stage for the rest of the Gospel of John. He comes to bring the wine that fills the water pots. The gospel itself is the wine that fills the water pots. The new is replacing the old. What is coming is much more glorious. Christ comes to his church as it was, the church that existed when he came on the scene. And he sees it not as it ought to be, but he scourges it with a whip and cleanses his temple. He is both calling people to repentance and preparing them to prepare for, and calling them to prepare for what is new. And what is coming? What is our posture today? Do we seek to serve Christ only according to his commandments? Do we stir ourselves up with joy, not over an earthly temple, but over the true temple of God in heaven? Do we long to please God, especially in worship, but in everything else we do? Not only can we be off base fundamentally with respect to our Christianity, personally or as a church. Not only can we be off base with our worship in particular, but one fundamental question we need to ask ourselves is when Christ Jesus returns, will we be found doing his will? Of course, we could evaluate ourselves in light of many things there. In light of the Great Commission, perhaps. How easy it is for the church to play up the significance of the Great Commission, and rightly so. But will she be fulfilling it when Christ comes? You see, Christ has promised his presence for his church to be preaching the gospel. To be preaching the word of God. To be making disciples from the nation. And what does that mean? It means instructing them in the whole counsel of God. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Christ's gospel, Christ's commandments. And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If the church gets diverted in her worship and in anything else she does from those things, then I dare say when Christ comes, we shall not be found doing his will, but perhaps he will come with a whip and a scourge, just as he did here. See, our task as a church is very simple. It is not to be creative in our worship service and to cater it, to get as many people as we want to come into it. It is not to diminish the preaching of the doctrines of Scripture and set aside the Word of God and the discipleship of the nations and the will of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be more palpable to the world around us. It is to fulfill the Word and the commands of Christ and the commands of Christ only. And if you take anything from this passage today, let it be that. Let us return to our fundamental charge as a church. Let us return to Christ's commission. Let us return to serve the one who is the temple of God and who will scourge his church lest we trust in him. But my dear friends, let us do so with hope. Let us do so laying hold of the fact that each of you has access to God fully and freely through his Son, that you approach him in his direct and glorious presence through his Son, Jesus Christ, who was destroyed and who rose again on the third day. May God be merciful to us, and may God glorify his name in his church. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come into your presence, thanking you for your great and your holy word. And, O Lord God, we know that none of us is pure from fault in the things that we have considered today. But, Lord, we do not come before you because we are perfect or to the degree that we have obtained obedience. But we come to you because of your full and your free commandment, your promise to us in Christ Jesus. We ask you, Almighty God, that we should live as those who are always before your face, and that especially in our corporate worship, we should have joy in your presence. And we ask you, Almighty God, that you would enable us to care for nothing else than serving the Lord Jesus Christ, continually repenting of our sins, loving him and trusting in him, knowing him and making him known. May we do this looking to and hastening his second coming. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.